as much I'd like to say just in response to our time of singing and worship this morning, but I know you probably don't want to stay here that long. But and I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I hope that as we sing these words, that they are really impacting you. That it's just you and the Lord, right? It's you in response to the truth that's being sung together. It's encouraging to me to hear other people singing. I mean, that kind of generates a greater response in me, and I believe that's what it's intended to do. So it's not just the words that I'm being impacted by. It's the sense of passion and authenticity that I feel from the people gathered here. Evidence to me of the Spirit of God is here. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. And that's really important to me. And I believe God speaks. I know God speaks to me through that. You have an impact on my life. You really do. I specify, you. But the collective impact of our worship together on me as an individual is really profound. And singing a few of those songs, especially looking back on a long life, and I mean, a lot runs through my head of how God has been to me, what some of those words say. And I'm so deeply grateful that I can share that feeling, that emotion, that response with you. It's very important to me. So today we're looking at Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 35. This is the word of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he, that is Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, or they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray once more. Father, I don't know what you have for each one of us here in this room during this next bit of time together, but I know you don't waste your time, and you take every opportunity to speak into the lives of people, your people, and those who you are making your people. And so we ask that you will do that for us here today, knowing that your Spirit is here among us, and your Spirit is exalting your Son, exposing the need for him in our hearts, and creating faith in his saving grace. And I pray that you will do that. Strengthen your people and bring new people to yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. I received an email this week as I was thinking about this message, from Greg Livingston, the founder of Frontiers, the largest mission agency to Muslims in the world now, started a little over 40 years ago. I've known him for 58 years, a year longer than I've known Bob Hall, which is a long time. Arguably, he and George Verwer, who founded Operation Mobilization, which is one of the largest mission organizations in the world, too, he got Greg to catch the vision for world missions, especially to Muslims. And so there's a book based upon that encounter called You've Got Libya. These two men, George Verwer and Greg Livingston, he changed his name actually from Livingston, spelled T-O-N, to T-O-N-E to identify with Livingston. What was his first name? Somebody? Huh? What? David Livingston, right? He wanted to identify with him. Those two men were in my opinion, the two most influential men in Christian missions during my lifetime, during the last 60 years. George died a few months ago in England, and Greg lives in California with his wife, far from the high-profile, exhilarating, and busy ministry that he had for decades. And this is what he wrote to me. He said, if you're feeling sidelined, overlooked, underutilized, an attitude that I fall into, he said. There he is, stuck in California in a cul-de-sac. This is the man of yesteryear I want you to read. And this is the book he recommended. He quotes from a book by a man, a long forgotten Norwegian theologian, O. Halsby. Anybody ever heard of that name? O. Halsby? Just a couple. Here's the book Under His Wings. Here's what he said. It's not dangerous to be lowly, insignificant, or unnoticed. It's not a bad thing, I would say. It's not a bad thing to be lowly, insignificant, and unnoticed? The Lord tells us that it is not dangerous. To the contrary, if a man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, from Mark 9. Most of us think that it is of paramount importance to be noticed, admired, talked about, quoted, and praised. We expect people to take notice or remember our ability and track record and take cognizance of us. Nevertheless, it requires great courage to remain unnoticed and or to be set aside. True words, I think. In the passage before us that I just read, John the Baptist has been sidelined for a different reason than old age like Greg Livingstone. His prophetic ministry of announcing the coming of the Messiah is over. No public meetings, no baptisms, no seekers asking him questions, no newsletters, no press releases, no books, no radio interviews, no podcasts, nothing. Unless someone visited him in Herod's prison in Jerusalem, John the Baptist was invisible and silent. Not something he was used to. In fact, it was not something the prophecies about him had mentioned at all. From before he was conceived, the ancient scriptures had described him as a mighty spokesman for God, proclaiming the coming of the seed of Abraham, the promised son of David. And the 30-plus years of his life had revolved around that unique role. That's what his life was about. He grew up in the desert, living a Spartan kind of hermit lifestyle, as far as we can tell. No wine, no women, no social life, and not much of a menu, a diet of honey and locusts. Apparently, John and Jesus did not know each other, even though they were cousins. Perhaps because Jesus grew up in a small town of Nazareth, and John was a country boy living outside of normal civic interaction. So their lives apparently never intersected. However, when they were both 30 years of age, their paths did cross when Jesus asked John to baptize him in the Jordan River. That was when John knew Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the one that he was sent to proclaim as the Messiah, the one who takes away the sins of the world, that is, people from all over the world, all over the earth. Beginning then, John's ministry could be focused on pointing people to Jesus. And he did for the next period of time, a year, 2 years, don't know exactly. He told his disciples that they should follow Jesus now. And he voiced the well-known, humble, and profound truth, "He must increase and I must decrease. His sun is rising and mine is setting." And that is exactly what happened. Now he was locked up in prison for calling out King Herod for adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. And she especially was not taking that sitting down. She was eager to permanently silence his public calls for them to repent. It's not known how long John was imprisoned before Herodias got John's head on a platter, but probably 6 months to a year. Sometime during that time, John's news about Jesus came to him from his disciples, and it was both encouraging and puzzling to him. Perhaps he wondered why Jesus had not revealed himself as the Messiah by now. And remember, Jesus would often tell his disciples, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Well, John couldn't figure that out. I don't get it. I've come to let everybody know that you're the Messiah, and you're telling your disciples, don't tell anybody. After all, John had done his job of announcing that the king had come. Everything was ready. Jesus had a large following. He had challenged the religious leaders and put them on notice that the kingdom of God had come. Why hadn't he ascended the throne on the praises of his people? Why hadn't he taken David's place on the throne? His question to Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? It's not known exactly what the motive is. We're not told why he was asking that question, whether it's for the benefit of his disciples, for them to be reassured, or perhaps it was an expression of an unwanted doubt that had arisen in John. He didn't want to think that maybe he had been wrong. I mean, after all, he'd spent his whole life to do what he had been doing, and now he's in prison for it, and he figured it wasn't going to end well for him. And so he had not expected to be at this point in his life where somehow his mission was coming to an end and there was no fulfillment of it. He expected to see the kingdom come, and it had not come. Now he was pretty useless, stuck in jail. No means of communication, essentially, except for the few disciples that he had left. Had he missed it somehow, and his mission was unfulfilled after all? Could it be possible that he had missed it, what God was doing, and this man, his cousin, was not really the one promised? John was a great man. Jesus said so. Nobody greater than John. But John was human. And humans do not have perfect, ironclad, absolute faith. Only the perfect Son of Man had that. Only Jesus had that. He never had any question at all about his mission or whether it would be fulfilled or not. But John was really just a mere man, an ordinary man. Notice how Jesus addresses the uncertain faith of this unquestionably humble, God-loving man of demonstrably great faith. This man was authentic. How did Jesus answer his question, are you really the Messiah or not? He doesn't answer his question directly. He doesn't say, sure, isn't it obvious that I'm the Messiah? He didn't answer with a direct statement, but he points John to the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah. Chapter 61 is a great place to look for that. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. That's what Isaiah had said 700 years before. And Jesus said, go tell John, remember, John, what the prophecy said about the Messiah. Jesus expected that John's faith would be reassured through the written word of God. He expected John to remember, this is what is actually happening. Jesus is doing that. I hear the reports. He's done all this stuff. And it's like John writes, not in the John the Baptist, but John the Apostle writes later that Jesus did all those things so that people would believe that he was indeed the Messiah. And that's what Jesus, in effect, is saying to John the Baptist. He reassured him that his fulfillment of the prophecies was the evidence that he needed to generate a faith that would be genuine and reassured. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Jesus answers John the Baptist's question of, are you really the one? By giving him the truth that will generate a confident faith and assurance that indeed he was the one that had been promised for millennia. And this is true for people now who have no faith in Christ. And it is true for people who do have faith in Christ now. All of us are in one category or the other here today. God inspired men to write the Bible in such a way that reading it speaks into the hearts of sinners as the Holy Spirit gives understanding and the ability to believe what it says. Do you know you need faith in the God who saves sinners? Do you know you need that? And you say, but I don't have faith. Then read, listen to, think about the written word of God. God has given it for that purpose, but it's not going to do you any good if you don't interact with it. And that's why Jesus reminds John the Baptist, remember the truth. Remember the written word that you know, John, and certainly John the Baptist knew that. And so God says to you too, don't just say, I can't believe this. I really don't have faith. That's not going to be a good excuse. I'm telling you, it's not going to work. You must say, God, I want to know, and I'm going to read your word. I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to interact with it because I believe that if I do, you will answer that prayer and faith will be generated in me. I will believe. Do you already have faith in Christ now? But you need to grow in the faith that God has given you to believe the good news about Jesus saving sinners, which is really a supernatural work. The older that I've gotten, the more assured I am that if you are a true believer, there has been a supernatural, miraculous work in your life to believe this. Only God can make it happen. True faith is a gift of God. And if you know, well, I do believe, but I need to grow. Well, read, listen to, think about the written word of God. Without paying attention to the word of God, you are risking dying with no faith in Christ at all. It's not going to come by listening to music or even to coming here. There must be a deliberate focus on you interacting with God's word. So you're risking dying with no faith in Christ at all, and that doesn't end well. If you sense your doubts are outpacing your faith, You have this gnawing sense within you that it's being eroded. Your faith is being diminished. It doesn't look like that. Nobody here knows that. But you know. You're being eaten out on the inside. Your faith is being diminished. And you're not admitting it. You're not talking about it. You're not even facing it. But you know it's happening. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure in our culture to make that happen, to sow seeds of doubt, of unbelief in every kind of possible way, with all the temptations, with all the pressure there is in our culture to not be somebody who really believes the Bible to be true. And so you have this sense that your faith is being eaten away. Then my suspicion is that you are neglecting the means that God has given to diminish your doubts and increase your faith. You are not helpless. You are not helpless. If your heart is being eaten away, and you know that you're being drawn away from the real commitment to the truth, and I've lived long enough to see that happen to people. They were great even through middle age after their kids are all raised, and then they get older and they just kind of disappear from authentic faith. It doesn't get easier when you get older, let me tell you, because there are other pressures on you. And so without a concentrated commitment to taking the means that God has given for your faith to grow, that is His Word, then you are on a slow slide, maybe, to disaster. Charles Spurgeon, an influential pastor in the 19th century in Britain, said this: backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. Begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. Don't slide back. Engage the Word of God. Move forward by growing in your apprehension of and desire for the Word of God. You can. You don't have to deteriorate over time. Your faith does not have to diminish and grow colder and more skeptical and noncommittal. You can grow stronger in your faith. You can. God will help you. I don't know how else to say it. God will help you. He says that. He wants your faith to be strong. He gave an answer to John the Baptist that would help him. Remember the prophecies. Remember the written word of God. Remember the truth. Your faith will grow, John. And apparently it did. And so will it be for you. But this lesson on faith is not all that Jesus wanted to draw out from this interaction with John's disciples. He wanted to talk about the kingdom of God in a way that showed the superiority of the gospel to all that had gone before it. The Old Testament was preparation for what Jesus was bringing to reality. The kingdom of God reigning in the hearts of people made new. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit's application of the redemptive work of Christ. That's new that Jesus brought to the world. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he held a unique place because he was introducing the Messiah to the world, not just prophesying his coming as the other prophets had done. John got to say, "He's here. He's right there. The Messiah. Look at him. Go listen to him. Follow him. That's the one." Nobody else got to do that. John was the first and the last to be able to do that. And yet, as important a role as he had, John was not part of the new covenant community, which is the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. So that the newest, least important believer in the crucified and resurrected Christ, who may be here today, is in a more privileged position than John was. In talking like this, Jesus is emphasizing the fundamental shift that he brought to how people are to understand and experience being reconciled to the Holy God. John knew everyone needed to repent of their dishonoring God. And he knew that Jesus came to take away sin, but he didn't know exactly how that would happen or the implications of that. But if you believe in Jesus, you believe on him as your Savior and Lord, you know more than John did, because Jesus fulfilled the plan of salvation, and the apostles have explained that in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, explained what that salvation means. You are in an honored position. As great as John the Baptist was, you are in a better position than he was. John, that great man, didn't have what you have. Don't downplay it, and don't ignore that privilege. You are privileged people. Live up to the honor that you've been given. Be what you are. Citizens of a kingdom that the Old Testament prophets, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all those guys, didn't really have a sense. They saw it in a great distance, but they didn't see it in 3D color, vivid reality like you do. Finally, we come to the way Jesus exposed those who didn't accept him as the Messiah. He points out that ordinary people went to John to confess their sins and get baptized by him as a way to express their desire to follow the Messiah and somehow have their sins removed. The religious leaders, however, it doesn't just have to be religious leaders, because a lot of us can fall into this category. They had a high opinion of themselves. They wouldn't stoop that low to admit their need of God's forgiveness, and certainly not in a public way. They wouldn't do that. Instead, they found reasons to reject the messages of both John and Jesus. John was so unnaturally self-denying, counterculture, weird, strange, that he must be under the influence of some kind of spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces, they assumed. Jesus, on the other hand, enjoyed eating and drinking so much with people who had reputation for not being the most upright citizens in town, but he enjoyed his time with them so much that they considered him to be a glutton and a drunkard. I don't know if they call him a party animal, but, you know, something equivalent to that. The truth was that these unbelievers wanted to find reasons to not believe that John was the setup man for the Messiah. And they wanted to find reasons to not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I've known people like that. They still are around. They were not looking for truth and did not want to have a humble, they did not want to have to humble themselves before the Holy God. And with that heart commitment, a person will find reasons to justify their unbelief. guaranteed. You may know some. You may be one. You may have known people who are that way. Or maybe you used to be that way. A person will find reasons to justify their unbelief. They cannot believe because they will not believe. But the fruit of genuine faith gives evidence to its truth. The lives of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ give testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. The Messiah did come. John the Baptist's question has been answered in the affirmative for 2,000 years. Yes, he is the promised one. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and he still does miracles in transforming the lives of those who come to him in repentance and faith. He still does that, and we have testimony here among us of that truth. Do you want that good news to be true because you want to be right with God? You want it to be true because you know you need what Jesus came to give and what he is, the Savior of sinners. That's what you need. That is good news because that means the Spirit of God is at work in you to see your need and want to have it met in Christ. Or do you not care whether it's true or not? It's really a matter of indifference to you. If it's true, it's okay. If it's not true, you'll go on with your life anyway. If you don't care, it's not a good position to be in. But if you don't care and you're being honest with yourself, today is the day to change that. And you say, I know I can't just go happily along my way until I panic at the end of my life. I want to get things right now with God. But if you do want the gospel to be true, and you say, no, I am glad that it's true, and I want it to be true. I'm not looking for reasons to doubt it. I'm looking for reasons to support what I know to be true. Take heart. That's good news. Expose yourself to the Word of God, which generates and continues that saving faith and causes it to grow, and it will. It will cause you to grow in faith. You may not be able to recognize it until years later, but you will be able to recognize it. God does his work. God will give you a growing faith. And you will be confident that God has indeed, as we sang in a few of the songs, that he has sustained you and he has led you. As weak as your faith was, as insincere as you were, as screwed up in your head as you were, as emotionally unstable as you were, God is faithful and he is able to get you through. Because he really is God and he really is good and he really did send the Messiah to save sinners and to bring them to the end of their life with the expectation of everlasting joy. God will meet you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us here who have our own issues, our own thoughts. And I know that even as I've spoken during these last minutes that our minds and our thoughts have been scattered all over the place. All kinds of what ifs and yeah but and all kinds of things that we as fallen human beings have going flooding through our minds. But Lord, you're able to cut through all that and you're able to give a real true sense of our need of the Savior and create in us a desire to want to be saved and want to live for Christ, want to live with him and for him forever. And I pray for anyone here who does not have that, that you will indeed create that desire within them And for those of us who do, that we will affirm that and say, yes, I do want to grow, and yes, I believe I can, and yes, I want to turn away from the corrosion of my faith that I sense has been happening, and I want to be strengthened and renewed in a growing and dynamic reality of trusting the living God, and so be able to sing with a full-throated confidence years from now, you have been good, you have been faithful. You have met us, you have fed us by your hand, you have led us by your spirit. Glory be to God. Amen.